We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and the chapter 16, just to refresh our memories. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the words of the Savior. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we return to further consider this promise of the Savior. This is what he promised to his disciples, no doubt, as a source of tremendous encouragement to them, that as they would face a hostile and an ungodly world of paganism and idolatry, they had this assurance that they would not be laboring in vain because of this promise. Jesus said, I will build. Come what may, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, last Lord's Day, as we were considering this promise, the Savior's building his church, we considered the kind of a church that the Savior was promising to build. As we began, it was going to be a glorious church. Whatever it might appear to be to us, or in the eyes of the world, in this world in which we live, it was to be completed and finished as a glorious church. He would be able to present it to himself fully satisfied. It is exactly what I wanted. It is exactly the church that I intended to build. It is the finished product, and it is fully in agreement with my purpose and my intention. Now, we concentrated particularly last Lord's Day on the material that the Savior promised to build the church with, the living stones, and focused on the setting of all those living stones into the building or into the body as it pleased him. And that is most encouraging, most comforting, most reassuring to know that if I am a living member of that church, that body, I am where God would have me, where it pleases him. Sometimes maybe we have to learn that where God would put us in the church is not where we would naturally want to be. And we might think to ourselves, I'd rather be in that place, or in that position, or in that relationship with the body. But you see, Christ is sovereign in his actions and in his activity, and he places the stones where he wants them, when he wants them, and in relation to all the other parts of the body. But Jesus said here, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if Jesus had simply said, I will build my church, well, that is a glorious promise. But he wanted the disciples to know the conditions under which this church would be built. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because it will be resisted, it will be opposed, and there will be those determined to prevent it being built. So we ought not to be at all surprised to find that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most opposed institution that has ever been on the face of the earth. We find Throughout history, governments rising, governments falling, organizations beginning and ending, and coming and going. Yet Jesus said, I will build my church, and it will survive, and it will succeed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that the Savior is saying, I am going to build a church that will last. I am going to build a church that will endure. It will endure through all the difficulties and face of all the opposition. It will endure. And when every other institution has fallen, the church will remain that I build. Now that, of course, is different to churches that have begun down through history and have come to an end. They have been established by men or by organizations. They endure for a while and then they disappear into history. Now that is something very different to the one church that Christ said he was going to build. Now, last Lord's Day, we were looking at what Paul wrote concerning the body of Christ, the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to return to it just now, because while the Savior says his church will last, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it is meant to endure. But we have to inquire, well, where will its strength be? We looked at the material, the poor material that Christ is building this church with, particularly amongst the Corinthians. As such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and so on. And the material is taken, as it were, out of the gutter and cesspool of sin and natural iniquity, and those stones are shaped and polished and fitted in to that which is to be so pleasing to Christ, that which will be glorious in his eyes. Now, Paul reminds the Corinthians of what they've been, who they really are, but then he wants them to appreciate what God has been doing with them and what he's further going to do. And the marvelous work of building this church. And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn this. Paul wants the Corinthians to know the strength of the church is in its unity. Now that's vitally important. And the Corinthians were to know the strength of the church in Corinth would indeed be dependent on the unity of the believers in Corinth. And the strength of the church is in its unity. Not only unity between the believer and Christ by faith, but the unity between believer and believer, the various members of the body. And this is the marvelous work of God in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, we read, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. God hath tempered the body together. Now that word tempered really just means mixed. And what Paul is saying is this. God has taken you Corinthians. He has taken you out of your state and condition of lostness and ruined and sin. He has taken you and he has regenerated you. He has justified you. He has put you into the church, into the body of Christ. But you're all so different. Now that's something that should be needing no explanation whatever, even in a little congregation like this, how different we all are, and we have to recognize it. The great problem for many is we imagine it would be a better church if everybody was like me. If everybody could act like me and speak like me and think like me, it would be a wonderful church. There'd be nothing to squabble about because they'd be all agreeing with me. But what the Savior, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are all so different. You are different in your backgrounds, you're different in your genealogy, you're different in your histories, you're different in your social standing, you're different perhaps intellectually and as far as the gifts go, you're all different. But what God has done, he has taken you all and he has tempered the body together. He's mixed you all together. That's really what Paul is saying. And then, what has he done this for? Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. God has tempered you all together so that there is no schism or division. That's simply what the word means, division. That there be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now you will find down through history that there are people and they almost enjoy division. They find pleasure in being divisive. It gives them some standing. It gives them place. People look to them because they are so influential and they are so powerful and they are so important. They're actually capable of dividing as it was in Corinth. They were saying, some of them, Paul said, you're carnal because you're of such a divided party spirit. Some of you say, well, we're of Paul, and others were saying, we're of Cephas, and some were saying, well, we're the most pious, we're of Jesus. And Paul says, you're carnal, because he said, that's not the way God intends you to think. That's not how the people of God ought to think. He says here, God has tempered you all together. He has fitted you together. He has mixed you together. He knows you're all different, but he has blended you together so that there be no schism, there be no division in the body. Now, any child of God who is truly a member of this body must fear and must indeed be concerned when there is any division or apparent division in that body, because Paul says the purpose of God is to prevent it, because the strength of the church is in its unity. If you go with me over to the Gospel according to Matthew, you have the Savior in chapter 12. And he is teaching his own disciples, of course. And he, knowing the thoughts of men, knowing what was going through their mind, this is what he says to them, Matthew 12. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, let us remember who said this. Never man speak like this man. What Jesus said, we can rely upon. And he is stating here a fundamental truth, that a house divided against itself, like any kingdom, cannot stand. It cannot stand. And that is why we are, of course, exhorted then to be seeking the unity of the church, because that's where the strength of the body lies. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, there in the chapter 4, you have the apostle again in verse 2, telling the Ephesians how they ought to behave and what their attitude to one another should be. Verse 1, in fact, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And the child of God has to stop on occasions and ask, well, what is my vocation? And you might say, well, this is what I'm employed at doing. This is what I'm paid to do. This is my vocation. This is what I've studied for. This is what I've trained for. This is my vocation. Well, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they have a higher vocation than any ordinary life work. Paul says that ye, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Who has called you? Christ has called you effectually into a relationship with himself. Your vocation is to serve him. That's the real vocation of the child of God, to serve Christ and to love him with all the heart and mind and soul and strength, and to serve him. And how is this to be done? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, God has blended you and mixed you together, although you're all so different, you have to understand you have been called into this fellowship and you have been put into the communion of this body, and therefore you are to remember to walk worthy. Walk worthy of who? Walk worthy of Jesus Christ. So if you don't walk this way, you discredit him. If you claim to be his, you discredit him. If you do not walk this way, walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now I know that human nature, being what it is, will read words like this and then almost dismiss them because of the implications, with lowliness. Now you and I can detect lowliness in the conversation, in the behavior of people. So often you hear the excuse, well, God looks on the heart. Man only can see, he doesn't see the heart. Yes, you can see much of what's in the heart, because Jesus taught and Paul taught that it's out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications. That comes out of the heart. So if you see that, you know what's in there, and there's no excuse. This excuse, you don't know my heart, I don't know your heart, I can learn something of what's in my own heart and something of what's in your heart by the conduct. And the apostle says here, we are to walk, that's outward. walk. That's not the secret thoughts. That's not the secret inclinations of the heart. This is something, a walk, something outward, something that everyone can see, something that everyone is able to witness. You walk and I walk day by day, everywhere we go, everywhere we are. We're engaged in that walk as those professing the name of Christ. Now, is our walk worthy of Christ? That's the real question. Is our walk worthy of Christ? When we end the day and we think, well, how have I conducted my affairs this day? How have I behaved throughout the hours of this day? Can I say, well, my behavior has been worthy of Christ. My speech has been worthy of Christ. My conduct has been worthy of Christ, or has it been unworthy? Paul says to these Ephesians, you are to walk so that people can see this. Your friends and your enemies can see this, that they can see there's lowliness in this person. They can see there's meekness in this person that's claiming to be a child of God. They can see that they're patient and long-suffering. They can observe that they forbear. They don't dismiss everyone that they don't agree with. They're forbearing even ill-treatment. They're forbearing abuse. They're forbearing when they are not treated as they should be. This is what Paul says should be seen. You walk so that this can be seen. Endeavoring. What do? You walk endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not something secret. That's not something hidden. Those around us who are members of the body of Christ should be able to say and see, well, there's a man, there's a woman, there's a young person, and it's obvious to me that they are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I can see that's what they want to do. That's what they're endeavoring to do. On the other hand, it's just as obvious, well, there's someone and they are intent on causing disruption. There's someone there, and they are intent in bringing disunity and division into the body of Christ in among believers. You see, the apostle is concerned about pure doctrine, that it would be preserved pure. But then, the doctrine of the apostle is according to godliness. And if it doesn't produce godliness in the life, what's the point of it? Paul is telling these Ephesians then in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. So he presses here the fact of the unity of the body. And he says, without going into the content of the following verses down to verse 13, till we all come, the use of the various gifts and graces that have been given to the individuals, they make use of them for verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it should be obvious, if my relationship is right, if my attitude is biblical, it should be clearly seen that I desire the progress of the other members of the body. That's what the apostle is stressing. Every grace we have, every gift that we think we have, it is not for to glory in personally or for self-advancement, but for the benefit of the body. Now that's a question we should ask ourselves. Am I a benefit to the body? Do I benefit my fellow believers? Do I benefit my fellow believers in the body of Christ? Or does it never occur to us, all I want to do is get to heaven, all I want to do is make sure that I'm in the narrow way, and whatever anyone else goes, whatever direction they go in, that's up to them. We have a responsibility for each other. We should never forget that. Every one of us here, we have a God-given responsibility for each other. That's what Paul is stressing. And he says, the whole purpose of seeking the edification of one another is till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, while Paul is stressing the importance of unity, that's where the strength of the church is, that's where it lies, we should be aware that Jesus said, I will build my church, and I will bring the members, however diverse, however different, I will bring them and blend them together. And I will make them useful to one another. And I will make them to be helpful to one another. And I will work in them the desire to be of one mind and of one spirit, serving one Lord. But what did Jesus say? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The council of hell will be with determination to disrupt, to divide, to weaken the church that I'm building. And in that chapter that we read from 1 Thessalonians, you can see there how Paul became aware in his own ministry and in his own experience of the hindering power of the devil. Paul said that he loved the church in Thessalonica. He loved the saints there. He wanted to be helpful to them, and so he desired, in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart. Isn't that interesting? The apostle wasn't present in Thessalonica, but his heart was there. He wasn't able to be physically there, but his heart was there. And that is something. There are times when every one of us, for various reasons, we might be prevented from being physically present in the house of God. But we will discover under those circumstances what really is our spiritual condition. Because absent, the heart will be there. That's what Paul says. I would love to be with you believers in Thessalonica, but I can't be. I can't physically be there, but I will tell you this, my heart is there. My heart is with you. My heart is in Thessalonica. My heart is with you believers there in the church in Thessalonica. And that is something that identifies the true child of God. Where their treasure is, there will their heart be. Do we treasure Christ's church? Do we treasure the fellowship of God's people? Do we treasure the communion of the body of Christ? This is what Paul says now. He says, because his heart was there, he made endeavors to see the people there. He says, he endeavored the more abundantly. He didn't just think, well, it'd be nice to visit the church in Thessalonica. He said, I endeavored to make my way to Thessalonica because I wanted to impart some gift to the believers there, to encourage them and to help them. He says, I endeavored more abundantly. I really put my heart into it. I was determined. I shall try and get to Thessalonica. But in spite of all his efforts, in spite of all his endeavors, more abundantly, he tried everything. You just imagine Paul perhaps planning, well, I shall go next week, God willing, to Thessalonica. And he tries to arrange the traveling and so on. And then he finds it's not working. And then he tries some other plan, that doesn't work either. And then he knows, my heart is so much there. And God has put my heart there. God has given me that heart. What does he say? Satan hath hindered us. Wherefore we would have come unto you. But Satan hindered us. The gates of hell were operating against the apostle. Because his intention was to come to Thessalonica to build up the saints there. But Satan didn't want that. Satan didn't want them to be built up. He didn't want them to be encouraged. He didn't want Paul to come and minister to them. So he hinders. Now Jesus didn't say, I will build my church, but Satan will destroy it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The devil may hinder, but he cannot destroy. The devil may hinder the servants of God, but he cannot stop the progress of the work of building my church. In the, again, this first epistle to the Corinthians, and remember of all the churches that Paul had to minister to, that Corinth gave him more problems than any of the other churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, here's another one of those beseechings that you find throughout, particularly the first epistle to the Corinthians. That's the language that Paul used. I beseech you, I beseech you. You'll find that again repeatedly. Paul implored these people. He had concerns for them. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, when Paul heard this, when he received this information, do you imagine Paul said, oh, well, that's what happens in the church. That's what we expect because the devil's opposed to the church and to Christ building it. So if there's divisions, well, that's quite normal. That's normal in Christian life. That's normal in the church. I think that perhaps we have become so conditioned because of history and perhaps because of experience, that we just settle down in our minds to accept. That's what happens in the Church of Christ. That's what we may expect. Paul says, because it has been declared to me, I have been informed there are contentions among you believers in Corinth. And that's disturbing to me. So I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you that you become agreeable, that you be speaking the same thing, that you be perfectly joined together, because that's where the strength of the church is, in that same chapter in the verse 21, Paul writes there, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, here is the apostle speaking of the means that God uses, the foolishness of preaching. Now, you imagine, if it was foolishness to the philosophers, the Greeks, and the learned in the days of the apostle, how much more must it be so in our day with many? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, this preaching, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, is used by God to gather the material, to gather the stones, to build the church. And who are they? Now, these Corinthians, of all the churches that you find letters to in the New Testament, the church at Corinth appears in many ways to be more advanced, to be more developed, and to have a greater array of gifts exercised in its midst. And yet, the apostle has to bring them back to this. Verse 26. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen sovereignly, without any interference, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now going back to what Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell with all their might, with all their power, with all their ingenuity, shall not prevail against the church that I will build. And with whom will I be building that church? God hath chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. And it must be a great problem to the devil and the powers of darkness. How is this church surviving? How is the Church of Christ surviving century after century in spite of every attack, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of every scheme to destroy it? Still it survives. And that is because Christ said, I will build it, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And the apostle goes on to say, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. You see, God doesn't have to depend on our strength or our ability or our might or our power or our influence. Isn't it something to be rejoicing in? if I'm one of the foolish things that God had chosen. And every child of God, I care not how learned they are, or how well indoctrinated in the truth, or how experienced and mature, there isn't a single child of God who, upon examining themselves in the light of truth, must conclude, looking back on their lives, looking back on their folly, looking back on their days of waywardness, looking back perhaps on the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of Christ, looking back in how they toyed with sin, how they sought after the broken cisterns that can hold no water, how they neglected the things of God, how they trifled with eternal realities, they must surely conclude, what a fool I have been. What a foolish creature. And yet God has chosen such. He hath chosen the foolish. Isn't it blessed indeed to be among such, and the weak things, and the things that are not? And this must be a marvel to the powers of darkness, but you think of the marvel that it is to the powers of this world. Communism, atheistic communism, was powerful throughout the nations of the world, in Europe, China, Russia, all over. And people were imprisoned, people were put to death in thousands everywhere by those who were opposed to the gospel. And they were determined, and they even boasted, Christianity and religion will be no more. And yet it survives. And they must marvel, what does it take to kill the church? What is necessary to destroy Christ's church? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then, having said that the strength of this church is in its unity, we need to remember the nature of the church as it is revealed to us in the Word of God. And there are certain terms that we hear that perhaps we don't really think much about. We think perhaps of the church universal, the church visible, the church invisible, the church militant, the church triumphant. These are various ways of viewing the church. It is the universal church or the Catholic church. It's very interesting, you know, as you listen to Roman Catholic clergy and bishops today. When I was growing up as a boy, I never heard anyone who was of the Church of Rome ever referred to, and they even spoke themselves of being Roman Catholics, because their allegiance was to the Bishop of Rome. They belonged to the Catholic Church that was under the Bishop of Rome. They never speak today of Roman Catholicism. They speak of being Catholics, claiming to be the one true Catholic universal church. Now you and I know from the Bible there is only one church. There is only one Catholic church, one universal church. A gentleman was talking to me one day and he said, oh well, I'm a Catholic. And I just said, well, so am I. And he looked in amazement. How could a Presbyterian be a Catholic? But that's how it is. Every member of this church that Christ was building and continues to build, they are a member of the universal Catholic Church, the one and only church. Now, the reformers concluded that the Roman church was not Catholic, was not biblical, but was a corruption. And that's what we believe today. Now, then the church that is Catholic and universal is visible. You can see that there is such an institution in society as the church. And it has its assemblies, its meetings, its order. There are the sacraments administered within it. The church has distinctive activities that it engages in that other institutions don't engage in. So that we can say, well, the church does exist. It might go under various labels, but it is visible. We come here to worship today. We are visible. We are part of the visible church. But then contained within the visible church is the invisible church. Now, on the one hand, you have Catholicism, Romanism saying that there's only the visible church. And everyone who's baptized is part of that church. They become part of the visible church. You can check up and you can see they were baptized and such a date. Their name is on the baptismal roll. And then they're confirmed and then they take communion and they go to the sacraments and so on. They are part of that visible church, every member. That's why today, if you are baptized, even as a Presbyterian, the Pope still recognizes you, and the Church of Rome recognizes you as one of the separated brethren. Used to be you were a heretic, and you could have been burned at the stake because you were a heretic. But now you're not a heretic, you're one of the separated brethren. And the Church of Rome intends to draw you back into the fold and not to be separated anymore. And of course they would turn to portions of the Word of God that we are considering because there's only supposed to be one church. But its head is Christ, and as our confession states, the Pope of Rome cannot be recognized as the head of the church any more than the Queen of England can. But the invisible church, and this is where many of the Baptists and the Independents, the extremes have gone to the other extreme, where the only church is the invisible church. And it consists only of those who are born again, those who are regenerated by the power of God, and you can see upon the confession of their faith, they are now baptized upon the confession of their faith, and they are now part of the invisible church. And the invisible church depends in reality upon the judgment of men. Now we cannot possibly know the hearts of men. Therefore, we cannot possibly know who all are members of the visible church. But we know, according to Scripture, that Christ is the head of the visible and the invisible church. We shall see the proof of that in a moment. But that church is militant. It's the church militant. It's the church at war. The church of Jesus Christ is at war. And the world is at war with the church. And the devil is at war with the church. Now, as you well know, in any war there are casualties. In any war, men and women get wounded. War is not pleasant. It is not a pleasant experience. And we are told plainly that believers are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And that is not a pleasant experience. And anyone who enjoys spiritual warfare. There's something wrong. They engage in it because they're loyal to Jesus Christ, and they engage in it because they know that they will have the victory in the end. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. But we must never lose sight of this. We today, we right here in Grafton, if we are in the body of Christ, if we are members that are brought together, blended together in the body of Christ, we presently are members of the church militant. We are at war, and the world is at war with us and with the church. But then there is the church triumphant, the church that wins, the church that overcomes, and the church that is to be glorified in heaven. That is the church that Christ was building, the church that would survive. But as I said, one of the great problems the apostle Paul had was he had all kinds of difficulties, as we noted from 1 Thessalonians. He said there Satan hindered him. And he knew that to be a reality in his experience. But among all the problems that Paul mentions and all the difficulties that he had to overcome, perhaps the most difficult is that which he mentions, for example, in the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, I should say, in the chapter 11. And the apostle going over all the various difficulties that confronted him. This was one that he found really difficult in 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 13. Paul there speaks of those, I've got the wrong chapter, but what I'm referring to is the difficulties that Paul had among false brethren. He had shipwrecks, he had imprisonments, and yet he said the great difficulty that he had to overcome at times, and again it is in 2 Corinthians 11 rather than 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, among the list of all the difficulties and perils. Now that tells us something of the extent of the difficulties. It was as though his very life was imperiled. It was in danger. And where did it, among false brethren? Because in the church, because the invisible is contained within the visible, there will always be false brethren. There will always be. And they will imperil the church again and again. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians, you have again in that epistle, Paul speaking of those who were false brethren, crept in unawares. They were false brethren that were crept in unawares for to do what? To spy out our liberty. They were the devil's agents. They were like a fifth column in the church. False brethren crept in unawares to do what? To spy out our liberty. Paul says, we have spies in the church. I remember at a communion, one of our ministers in conversation, he's dead now, but he said that he met a Jesuit priest on one of his journeys. And the priest was telling him of their power and their influence. And he boastfully said, "We have infiltrated every Protestant church." And the implication was, "We've even infiltrated your church." Now, you say that to a free Presbyterian, they'd think that's impossible. That could never happen. But Paul was facing the reality that in the church that Christ would build, there would be problems because of false brethren who are not there by grace, but they are there as the agents of darkness. Now you think of it. We used to hear about Russian agents. We used to hear about Chinese agents. All these agents working in behalf of a foreign power, spying in order to convey information back to the power that they're serving. Who do you think will be most successful? Those who fit in best. Those who can speak the language the clearest. Those who fit into the culture the best. Those whom no one will be suspicious about. They are those who will be most successful. And that is the devil's work again and again throughout the history of the church. To infiltrate with false brethren, to hinder, to hamper, to divide. And who will be most successful? Those who usually are most trusted, who fit in the best, that no one would suspect them. And yet they are the devil's agents. Paul made it clear to the Corinthians that the devil, Satan, has his very own ministers in the church. It's a very, very solemn thing to think about, but we have to. It's a reality. Paul said they were there. He warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers. Satan, Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But Satan has his ministers. And he infiltrates the church with his ministers who are false brethren. And they are transformed into the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to his works. I will build my church, and the devil is going to use every possible means he can to seek, to divide, to destroy, to disrupt, to ruin my church. But he is going to be disappointed, because it is going to survive. I am building it for eternity. I'm building it to meet with all the opposition and to succeed and to survive and to triumph. And it is blessed every Sabbath when we meet together to be blessed to be part of what Christ is building. And may we indeed, as Paul said to the Corinthians, walk worthy of Christ. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that even in our dark day, Christ is still at work. The glorious Son of God in our nature, who is now ascended on high, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," is building his church, drawing all kinds of poor sinners together, uniting them together, blending them together, fitting them together into his glorious church. Oh, may we have within us the spirit of those who desire the strength of the church in its unity, who are ever endeavoring to walk worthy, seeking the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and seeking and endeavoring with all our strength to avoid and to keep from everything that would divide and weaken the witness of thy church. Oh, do thou help us. We are poor creatures as we are by nature, but thy grace is ever sufficient, and may it be our concern, every one of us, to be walking in such a way as men and women around us can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Oh, do thou bless thy beloved church everywhere to the ends of the earth, and all thy dear blood-bought people everywhere. Remember them all, and do thou bring down the powers of darkness. Be pleased to hear us, pardon us now, and accept us only for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.